Psalm 19:7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So as we come to the Word of God this morning, we have the privilege of hearing God speak to us. And He says, He describes His law as perfect. It is absolutely perfect. There is nothing that could be added. There's nothing that should be taken away. It is exactly the way that God has designed for us to receive it. And the result of this perfect law is that it revives our souls. It refreshes us. It soothes us. It heals us. And it actually revives us and even gives us eternal life from the Word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and the result of the testimony of God, His account found in His Word, is that it makes the simple into wise. We're going to learn a bit about wisdom today. But none of us should desire to be simple-minded people. The Bible says that simple-mindedness or naivety is not a thing to be desired. We're born into this world in a state of simple-mindedness. But the goal is that God would give us His Word so that we would become discerning and that we would become wise, fearers of God, lovers of good, servants of others. You'll remember in the first half of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that Solomon began an experiment. His experiment was with pleasure. He tried all the different pleasures that this world would offer. He tried money. He tried romance. He tried adventure. He tried possessions. He tried projects. He tried everything that he could. And in the end, he concluded in verse 10 of chapter 2, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." You know, many people think that bigger houses or faster cars or higher definition TVs or extravagant vacations or a cozy retirement, that these kinds of things are going to bring true and lasting happiness. But in Solomon's quest for joy, we discover that these things do not in themselves satisfy. And I think that people that have chased after those things would agree that in the end, they have a very, very short satisfaction level. In fact, all they do is make you crave more. Now, this morning we're going to look at the topic of work. We've titled our message Labor Pains, because there is a lot of pain and toil associated with going to work day in, day out, day after day, week after week, year after year. And Solomon is going to describe that vividly for us this morning. Most people think of work as a necessary evil. It's something that you simply do as a means to an end. I work because I need a paycheck. I work because I've got to pay the bills. I work because I got to provide for my family. I work so I can retire someday. It's always I work so that. It's always I work as a means to some other kind of end. And yet, it's ironic that we spend such a large proportion of our lives working and find so little satisfaction in it. People are working longer hours, and sadly, they're getting paid less and less. In fact, there was a 2010 article in USA Today that was entitled, "Americans' Job Satisfaction Falls to Record Low." The article begins, "Even Americans who are lucky enough to have work in this economy are becoming more unhappy with their jobs, according to a new survey that found that only 45% of Americans are satisfied with their work." How do you think that your workplace would match up with those statistics? Are 4 out of 10 people in your area of employment satisfied with the work that they do? I think that 45% might even, in today's culture, be a generous number. 45% of Americans, according to this statistic, are satisfied with their work. That was the lowest level ever recorded by Conference Board Research Group in more than 22 years of studying this issue. The drop in workers' happiness, the article goes on, can be partly blamed on the worst recession since the 1930s. Which has made it difficult for some people to find challenging and suitable jobs. Workers have grown steadily more unhappy for a variety of reasons. The article says some are unhappy because fewer workers consider their jobs to be interesting. Incomes have not kept up with inflation. The soaring cost of health insurance has eaten into workers' take-home pay. And so it quotes one man, 26-year-old Nate Carrasco of Odessa, Texas, who said he's pretty unhappy in most of his jobs, including his current one as an auto parts manager. There's no sense of teamwork in most places anymore, he says. Well, Solomon is going to search out work and see if he can find any happiness in this area. He's tried pleasure already. It's like the old game show, Let's Make a Deal. Monty Hall has door number one. Door number one was labeled pleasure. And Solomon picked door number one and he tried it and he opened it up and inside was vanity. Nothing, chasing after the wind. Well, today he comes to door number two, which is wisdom. He's ready to open the door and see what's inside. And maybe here he will find the prize and the object of his quest of joy. He's going to open it up and find nothing but vanity, emptiness. And then door number three, which is going to be work and labor, that maybe this is what will really give him happiness and satisfaction. But again, as he opens the third door in chapter two, vanity and emptiness. Let me read the text for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Then he turns his attention in verse 18 to work or labor or toil. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. But then in verse 24, notice that Solomon begins to give us the first glimmer of hope of what he's trying to get at in this whole book. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the great worker, and you have called us to enter into the work that you give us in this world. But I think that many of us can relate to Solomon in these verses, that work is full of sorrow and vexation. It makes us tired. It makes us frustrated. It leaves us empty. It distracts us from the things that we truly enjoy in this life. Lord, give us wisdom for how to keep work in perspective, to do our best to the glory of you, but also, Lord, to keep it in the right mind, to understand that work is not an end in itself, but it is a way that we can honor you and glorify you and serve others. Lord, help us even begin to discover the secret that work is a gift from you. It's a mysterious gift, but it is a gift, Lord, and we're to find enjoyment in it. Help us, Lord, to honor you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in these verses, Solomon continues his quest for joy in two other realms of life. He's already looked at pleasure, but here he's going to look at two areas that really occupy the vast majority of our waking hours: our wisdom and our work, or we could have put it this way, our education and our employment, our intellect and our industry. He's going to talk about our learning and our knowledge and our intellect, and then he's going to shift over and talk about our work and our employment, or the word that he chooses is the word toil. These two appear to him as vanity, emptiness, futility, but the final verses of the chapter do provide the first real clue into the riddle of life. First of all, Solomon describes the vanity of wisdom. Verse 12, he says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." I don't know about you, but I think from time to time it's healthy to think about what's going to happen after I'm gone. What's going to happen to my family after I'm gone? What's going to happen to my job or my business after I'm gone? What's going to happen to my church after I'm gone? Will anybody miss me? Will anything continue to go on and find success after I'm gone? I remember several years ago, before I came to the church here and I was beginning to apply to different churches, it's a very interesting process to apply for a ministry position. You're seeking God's will, but you're also seeking employment because you got to put bread on the table. And one of the churches that I was talking with was a church down in the San Diego area, and I was finding out more about this church and about their ministry, and I actually was able to talk with the former pastor of that church. And the pastor said, "I wish that I could recommend my church to you, but actually, I'm discouraged with how that church is moving since I've left that church. In fact, it seems like all the things that I was teaching them, they're doing exactly the opposite now." It was almost like they were waiting for him to get out so they could finally do things the way they wanted to do it. And so this pastor had to say, "I cannot recommend or endorse that church for you right now." That was devastating to me. Here's a man at the end of his life who's finally, after 20, 30, 40 years, poured himself into a ministry only to walk away and see it fall into shambles. Solomon's afraid of the same kind of thing. He's thinking about his successor. He's thinking about what's going to happen. He's an old man by now. What's going to happen 5 years from now? What's going to happen 10 years from now? What's going to happen after I'm gone off the scene? Is it possible that all that I have built up and all that I have learned is just going to be destroyed by my successor? And sadly, if you were to read the story in 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find that his concerns were not unfounded. He was already keeping his eye on his son Rehoboam and knowing that his son was one day going to inherit the throne. And sadly, Rehoboam does not follow his father Solomon and his grandfather David in godliness and in worship, but he listens to bad counsel and he ends up splitting the kingdom into two. And 10 of the northern tribes all reject the leadership of King Rehoboam because he's a selfish, arrogant young man who's just following on the coattails of his dad, who's not worked for himself, who's not followed God and hidden God's word in his heart, and he's going to end up destroying the kingdom that Solomon has spent his whole life trying to build up. He's thinking about succession. He's thinking about his successor, the next person who's going to lead and follow after him. And with this, he talks about wisdom, that wisdom is important, and yet wisdom is not the ultimate goal. Verse 13, "I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness." I find this to be particularly true when I try to get up in the middle of the night to go get a drink of water to help one of my children. They'll call out, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm thirsty. Can you get me some water?" And I always find it helpful to have a flashlight nearby so I can navigate through the house without standing on a car or a jack or a scorpion or whatever else might be in my way on the tile floor in the house. It's better to have light than it is to have darkness. It's just common sense, right? When you have darkness, there is danger. When you have darkness, there's there's a sense of lostness or blindness. You're kind of groping about trying to get to the right place, but you don't necessarily know where you're going. This would be all the more true on a dark night where there's no moon in the sky and there's no night lights in the house, where it was pitch black. Dark is dangerous. Dark can get you in lots of trouble and lots of pain. And Solomon is saying, just as light is better than darkness, so wisdom is better than folly. Now, we see this theme develop much more in the book of Proverbs. He talks about the result of the foolish person that rejects the law of God. Turn with me over to Proverbs 10. Just consider with me for a couple of minutes from the book of Proverbs the result of being a foolish kind of person. What is a fool? A fool is a person who says there's no God. A fool is a person who, even if they believe there is a God, doesn't really care what God has to say to them. A fool is a person who's trying to live life in their own strength, in their own wisdom, in their own experience, not to listen to outside counsel. You can understand why the Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, because so often children will think and say, I don't need your help. I got this. I know better than you do. And what we're trying to do is help them realize we love you and we know that you think you know the answer here, but you need someone outside to tell you what is right. You need someone else to guide you and lead you and help you to grow in discernment. But the fool disregards all outside counsel and care and concern and protection and wisdom, and they're just living for themselves in their own strength. And it's a kind of person that has no self-control over their emotions, no self-control over their tongue, no self-control, no self-discipline. They sleep in late, they go to bed early, they waste their time doing frivolous things, and the result of all of this is going to be a legacy of destruction. Proverbs 10, verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Which is better? Obviously, to be wise of heart, to listen to commandments rather than to be talking all the time thinking you know the answers, and in the end you're only bringing ruin upon yourself. Better is light than darkness. Better is wisdom than foolishness. Look over with me at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. As so often we see in Proverbs and in the other wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the most common element of poetry was not rhyme for Hebrew poets. The most common element of poetry was parallelism. You had two statements that were side by side, and those two statements either were synonymous and they were repeating each other, or they were opposites and they were showing the flip sides of the coin. Which one is this? This is the opposite, right? It talks about the wise and it talks about the foolish. In verse 18, it says that for the foolish person who ignores instruction, they are going to come to poverty and disgrace. Their family name is going to be disgraced. They're going to end up with nothing left over, like the prodigal son who squandered all of his inheritance and had nothing to show for it, and all of his friends scattered. In contrast to that, we have the righteous person, the holy person, the trusting person in the second half of verse 18. Whoever heeds reproof is honored. The one who listens to reproof, they accept discipline and counsel. They don't just defend themselves. They actually listen and accept and grow from reproof, and they will not end with poverty or disgrace, but they will end with honor. Proverbs 14, verse 16. Look at the end of the fool in this verse. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A fool is just going to go headlong right into sin and never stop to think about the danger that lies ahead. Proverbs 17, verse 12. 17, verse 12. How dangerous is foolishness? Well, Solomon says here, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. That's good, isn't it? You ever seen on YouTube, they've got these videos of she-bears or lionesses that are there with their cubs, and then all of a sudden there's some kind of danger. Maybe there's even another bear that's starting to approach, and these mama bears just like all of a sudden are ferocious and scary. They just, all of a sudden, they come out of their shell. Instead of being nurturing and cuddly with their babies, they will just chase after and bare those teeth and glare their eyes at the enemy. And Solomon says, you are better off sneaking up on a bear who's just been robbed of her cubs than you are to be associating with fools and the damage that they're going to cause in your life. Stay away from them. All they're going to do is hurt you. Don't give in to the foolishness of those around you. As it says in the New Testament, bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 18, verse 6, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. What he deserves is to be taken back to the woodshed and have some sense knocked into him, instead of just spouting out from the mouth all kinds of things that are dishonoring to God, that are blasphemous, that are reaping destruction and hurting himself and hurting others. The wise person is going to keep his mouth shut, but the fool is going to bring upon ruin. And then over in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, a little bit later on, which we'll get to in future weeks, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12, Solomon says, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Think about how many people sent an email that they wish they could take back. They sent a text message that went viral. They said a speech. They had a conversation. They did something that came back to haunt them and permanently destroy their reputation. Oh, what damage that our words can do. The wise man will learn to speak wisdom and to honor God and to make his words few. But the foolish man is spouting out of the mouth, and those very words from his lips are going to consume him or destroy him. That's the end result for a fool. That's why Solomon says back over in chapter 2 that it's better to be wise than to be a fool, because that's the kind of result that a fool is going to get. Just think about this from a strictly physical standpoint. You can take care of your body wisely, or you can take care of your body foolishly. A wise person, just common sense living, is going to be thinking about adequate rest. They're going to be thinking about what kind of food and substances that they put into their body, or what toxins that they're allowing into their body. They're going to think about exercise as an important component of good health. They're going to think about all the different aspects of how we care for our body. And that person, generally speaking, is going to have a longer, happier life than a person who is just eating Dorito chips every day, and they're having hamburgers every day, and they get diet soda, but they still like to have the Big Mac. And the people that never exercise, the people that watch TV all day long, the people that are just consuming and not thinking about tomorrow and not thinking about personal health, after a while, they start to feel miserable. And it's just common sense. Now, there's going to be times where we splurge a little bit. I mean, my daughter had her birthday last week. She turned 7. How dare her? She turned 7 years old. And so we had birthday cake and we had a party, and that's good. I mean, there's always a time to splurge. But as a general rule, just from a strictly earthly perspective, it's better to be wise and cautious with your body rather than foolish and flippant with your body and what you put inside. That's what Solomon's talking about here. Just from a human standpoint, wisdom is better than folly. The wise person, verse 14, he says, has his eyes in his head. He's walking around with a sense of light. He can see where he's going. He has some direction. But the fool is just walking and stumbling in darkness. And yet, at the end of verse 14, he says, no matter how you live your life, whether you're wise or whether you're foolish, the end is going to be the same. What is the end? Death. Death is no respecter of persons. Cemeteries are filled with wise and with foolish people, often laying side by side, 6 feet under. That death in the end has a way of pouring out its vengeance on every single person, regardless of how they lived in their life. And this is what frustrates Solomon. I spent all this time learning wisdom and knowledge and education, and in the end, I end up being no better off than the person that was a fool. His also fear is that he's going to be passing on all that he worked hard to acquire in his wisdom and give it to a fool who could squander it after him. So in verse 17, he says, "So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." I picture it like the kitty cat in the living room, and you've got the little laser pointer, and you take that pointer and put it up on the wall and over to the other side and over there. And that cat is just racing around frantic trying to catch that thing, and you just keep moving it and teasing. And that's what life is like, Solomon is saying. You're just chasing after a laser light. You're chasing after wind. You're just trying to get something that you're never going to be able to actually reach and achieve. That's the danger. Now, before we move on to the second point of the vanity of work here, let me just make a quick point of application. I want to clarify that although wisdom is, in a sense, vain and empty, by no means are we saying that learning is not beneficial, okay? Learning is beneficial. We want our kids to go to school. We encourage higher education. It is better to learn more. It is better to be equipped to do your job well. So Solomon is not saying that learning is unimportant, but we just need to keep it in perspective. And we need to make sure that we don't let our knowledge puff us up to think because we know more that somehow that makes us more spiritual, or because we know more that that means that we're more successful. Frankly, there are some people that are very uneducated that can be very godly and successful in this life. So it's not just about how much you know or even what wisdom quotient that you would have in a test. The real issue is to keep learning and wisdom in its perspective. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3 that there are people who are always learning and yet never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And I fear that many of our universities are full of those very kinds of people today. People that are learning more and more and writing books and having seminars and going on tours, and yet all the time they're chasing after the wind and never really finding the truth of God's word that gives the real answers to life. Well, we've looked at wisdom and its vanity in the sense that all will equally die, regardless of how wise or foolish that you are in this short life. But then we come to the vanity of work. And this begins in verse 18. "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Solomon here uses the word toil. It literally means distress. I hated all my distress. I hated all my trouble. It's an uncommon word. It's not the most common word in the Old Testament for work. Usually this work refers to the drudgery of toil, the drudgery of work, rather than to the nobility of labor. We could call this the dark side of labor. And he says, "I hated my work. I hated my labor. I hated the job that I had and all the work and sweat and tears under the sun that I poured out, because I see that I just have to leave it to the man who comes after me." One of the hardest days for my family came many years ago. My wife and I had probably only been married for about a year, and I got a call while I was at work that my wife had been in an accident. It was a minor accident, thankfully, but she had been hit from behind. She was at a stop sign, and she was looking both ways to check at the intersection before she pulled out, and she got smacked from behind. Well, sadly, because her neck was turned this way, it actually did do some damage. And she had to go to the chiropractor several times to try and work that out. Even though she was just hit at a few miles an hour, it's amazing how much damage that can do, even at that speed. So she got to work that day after just being hit by a car and having to call insurance and exchange personal information and being sore and in pain and kind of shaken up. And she goes into work and she finds out that she's just been fired from her job. And not only that, but the reasons that they gave were very poor reasons. And it was a job that she'd only had for about a month, and that she was really, really trying to learn well, but that they never really gave her a chance and they didn't train her right. And it was a very cliquish environment, so she was like a receptionist and there were several others in this office, and they would just like all circle their chairs around and they would giggle and they would talk and they would gossip, and she'd be over here trying to do her job, doing paperwork, answering the phone, helping people out, and never really belonging to what was going on, and then to be told, "You're not up to par, we're going to have to let you go." My wife was devastated. And that's a humiliating thing. Many of you have been through that kind of an experience where you were underappreciated, you had someone that had to let you go for one reason or another. It's hard to recover from that kind of an event. It's those kinds of moments, I think, where we can relate with Solomon and say, yeah, work is hard, work is painful, it's frustrating, it's toil. It's toil. It's laborious. It's drudgery. The Word and Life Study Bible says, most of us know all too well how burdensome work can be. Workplace stresses and pressures, occupational hazards, the daily grind, office politics, crushing boredom, endless routine, disappointments, setbacks, catastrophes, frustration, cutthroat competition, fraud, deception, injustice. There's no end of evils connected with work. But work is not itself an evil. We have to keep that in mind here as we move toward a close in a few minutes with the conclusion. How do we view work? Solomon's going to talk about the emptiness of work and toil. Many of you would relate with this idea of how frustrating your job situation and environment can be. Work is associated and connected with so many kinds of evils, and yet work itself is not an evil. Is work a source of joy or a source of frustration for you? If you could choose one word to describe your work, what word would it be? Could it bear repeating in this kind of a context in a church? Solomon chose the word toil, labor, distress, trouble, drudgery. What word would you choose? Well, verse 18, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Here he pictures all the possessions that he's accumulated, all the work that he's done. He's just going to pass that on to someone. How many of us have seen tragic stories of a rich man or woman that die and they leave the possessions to their kids or their grandkids, and all there is fighting and bickering and squandering of what took a man and a woman a lifetime of sacrifice and hard work to acquire. On a side note here, thinking about passing on our inheritance to the next generation, the California Baptist Foundation is a Southern California, it's a California Southern Baptist organization, and they help families to do estate planning. And we don't all have to follow Solomon's advice here and just kind of hope for the best and throw our money out there that hopefully whoever comes after us will use it wisely. But the California Baptist Foundation is an organization that actually helps families to set up some kind of a will and also some kind of a financial plan for their future. And I would highly recommend, if you don't have some kind of a plan in place, that you think about doing that, giving some to the Lord, giving some to your family, but to think even now about how perhaps the greatest gift that you ever give is actually at the time of your death. I don't mean that morbidly, but we all need to give throughout our lives, but we have one final opportunity to make a major impact for the kingdom of God, and that is with that final inheritance or gift of whatever we have left over. And it's worth thinking about strategically how you're going to make that gift. You don't want it to just happen. You don't want some secular lawyer to make that decision for you. You want to think through that carefully, and the Baptist Foundation is there to help you to lay up treasure in heaven. In fact, Randy Alcorn has a little book called The Treasure Principle, and the principle that he talks about in Treasure is that you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you. As the old expression goes, there's no U-Haul being pulled by a hearse. There's never a person going to the grave that's taking those possessions with them. You can't. Naked we came from our mother's womb, naked we will return to the dust of the ground. You can't take anything with you to the afterlife. And yet, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that you can lay up treasures in heaven. You can lay on ahead, you can make eternal investments that will await you on the other side and actually have a greater impact for the kingdom of God. So think about that, that treasure principle, that secret of life. We don't have to be like Solomon and just say, well, whatever happens, happens, and probably a fool's going to end up with everything I ever earned. We can instead, hopefully and prayerfully, invest that money to be used wisely long after we're gone. Well, enough with that. That was for free. There's no question here in this passage that work is tiresome. Work is tiresome. It's exhausting. So often it's frustrating. It says over in verse 23, all of man's days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. I mean, people get up in the morning early. They get home from work late at night, and then what do? They have to check their cell phone to answer their boss's request and do another hour of paperwork before they go to bed and get up the next morning and start it over again. There's just this monotony and this constant pressure. It almost feels like we're under the slavery of our employment. Work is tiresome. A grandchild once asked his grandmother what she planned to do when she got to heaven, and she said, "Well, I've worked hard all my life, so when I get to heaven, I plan to sit in a rocking chair for 10,000 years. Then," she said, "maybe I'll start rocking a little bit." I think we all look forward to the rest that comes in heaven, the rest that we have all worked hard to receive. The Bible describes heaven as home. It's where we long for. It's where we crave to be, okay? So look forward to that eternal rest that we have where we can cease from our labors, and yet the work that we will have in heaven will have a kind of satisfaction to it that we've never experienced before in this world. Work is tiresome. It's frustrating. It's hard. But I don't want you to walk out of here feeling like Solomon did. Solomon doesn't want you to walk out of here like Solomon felt, okay? Solomon is trying to get you to put wisdom and to put work in a bigger perspective and to share with you the secret of what life is all about. But it's easy to miss. It sounds so cynical as he talks. But then he gives the glimmer of hope in verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find what? Pleasure, enjoyment in his, same word, in his toil, in his distress. It says that somehow we've got to take the toil that we feel in this life and the drudgery of our job and find the secret pleasures that exist in that. We are told by God to enjoy the work that he's given us because this is from the hand of God. Verse 25, for apart from him, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And the answer, of course, is no one. No one's able to live or breathe or move without God sustaining us. Everything is a gift from him, even the gift of labor. The gift of labor. Anyone who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. I think one of the examples of that is over in the book of Exodus. You remember when the Egyptians had allowed Israel to grow and thrive for 400 years, and then the people were becoming so massive that Pharaoh was afraid that they were going to take over the Egyptian government and control that area of the world. And so Pharaoh rejected the people and said that they're going to be slaves now. And even when Moses said, God's told me to let these people go, that he says, no, he hardened his heart more and more. You remember that? Well, after the 10 plagues came, it says that the Egyptians gave their gold and their silver and their flocks and their possessions to the Israelites who walked out into the wilderness. The fools who had spent their lives acquiring all these treasures passed them on to the righteous people who were able to benefit from that as they went out and worshiped God. I remember hearing a number of years ago, Albania was one of the first and only nations that was declared to be an atheistic nation. There was no national religion whatsoever. All religions were banned by the nation. This was back in the late 80s, early 90s. There was a dictator there named Enver Hoxha, and he wanted absolutely no religion of any kind. The only religion, in a sense, was worship of the state and worship of the emperor of the state. Well, ironically, that man's palace, about a decade after he died, became a place called the Lincoln Center, where a group of Christians established a frontline base to share the gospel in Albania. So this man who had spent his whole life acquiring wealth and trying to suppress the gospel, as soon as God took him off the scene, all of the wealth and riches, the business of gathering and collecting, verse 26, was given over to the one who pleases God, and God used that man's evil to actually bring glory to himself. It's amazing how God can do that. Well, what is the cure for despair as we close up here? I don't want you to walk out just drudging, work more in the week ahead. Monday's coming fast. How do we look toward Monday? How do we look toward our jobs? Here's the cure for despair. He says enjoyment is the mindset we should have. Pleasing, that work is desirable, that work is lovely. In the very next breath, he calls it toil. He says that this is toil, it is work, but at the same time it is supposed to be pleasing. Literally, the word even in Hebrew sometimes means what is attractive or what is fragrant. Like going up to a spring rose and sniffing that rose and enjoying the aroma. And God wants us to begin to think about the aroma of our work, the beauty of the work that He's given us to do. Now, how do we do that? Let me give you three lessons quickly as we close. Three lessons to bring joy back into your work. First of all, have a realistic view of your work. Have a realistic view of your work. We've seen the realistic perspective from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's toil. It's hard. The Bible and God never promised that work would always be easy and enjoyable. There are going to be sacrifices that are made. There are going to be injustices to the work. Why? Because we live in a world outside of the Garden of Eden. God gave work to Adam and to Eve, and He said, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to subdue the earth and to fill it. I want you to build great empires. I want you to serve in so many different ways and use all the talents that you have. And work was meant to be something that would bring joy and satisfaction to us. But after the sin of eating the forbidden fruit, you remember what God did to the work of Adam and Eve? He says it's now going to be by the sweat of your brow that you're going to till the field. You're still going to work. You're still going to accomplish the mandate I gave you, but it's going to be a whole lot harder now. And it's not going to have the satisfaction that it had. So even our work, in a sense, prepares us and gives us a longing for heaven of the undoing of the curse. Just keep work in perspective and have a realistic view. It's full of thorns and thistles. Sometimes if you're a farmer, those are literal thorns and thistles. But if you're in the regular workplace around people, there's people who are thorns and thistles to us sometimes, okay? It could be your boss. It could be a coworker. It could be an employee under you. It could be a customer. There are thorns and thistles that are a result of the curse that make work hard to do because people are sinful. We're sinful. And we're with other people who are sinful. It's not going to be the joy and satisfaction that it was prior to the fall. But that doesn't mean that work itself is evil. The evils that we associate with work are because of the sin of mankind. Secondly, view your work as a way to partner with God. I want to encourage you to think about your work, whatever line of work that you have right now. Whatever your work is, and if you're retired, think about your volunteer work. Think about your work at the church. Think about your work for loved ones as you care for them. Whatever line of work you have, think about that task. As long as you're not doing something clearly forbidden by Scripture, okay, there are certain kinds of employment that are dishonoring to God and do not bring Him pleasure. But let's assume you're not doing something that's forbidden, okay? Most of you, I think, are in noble forms of work and employment. Think about that as a way to partner with God. What do I mean? When the nurse administers medication, they are acting on God's behalf to show compassion and healing to a sick person. The researcher is providing information because God is a God of knowledge and wisdom. The lawyer is promoting justice. He is representing the God of justice to his clients. At least that's what a lawyer should be doing. The career homemaker is nurturing children who are supposed to grow up in the admonition of the Lord. So, moms, you're acting on behalf of Jesus Christ, raising those kids, nurturing those kids, loving them. You are acting on behalf of Jesus. You are God's ambassador to those children to help them grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, we have a large military presence here. Well, that's a no-brainer. If you are in the military, you are acting on God's behalf as a protector of good and of a punisher of evil. So you are helping God to execute justice in our world. That doesn't mean that everything that happens in your environment is always right and fair and good, but think about the fact that you are serving God and working on His behalf to do something that is part of His character, part of His work. God values all these different kinds of jobs because they help to carry out His purposes in the world. You know, one of the ways that the Bible describes us is as co-laborers with God. We're co-workers with God. He's there with us. He's enabling us, but we're also working on His behalf. And then lastly, not only should we have a realistic view of our work and understand the pains that are involved, not only should we view our work as a way to partner with God, but lastly, do every task as though Jesus were the one that was going to do your six-month performance review. Would that change anything that you do in your life? I don't know about you, but man, when I start getting close to that performance review, you just kind of get on your best behavior, right? You think people are watching a little bit more, and that this could jeopardize how much you get for that pay increase or if you get to keep your job. The Bible says that our real boss is Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who ultimately we are supposed to be serving. He is our master. And it's ultimately not just about pleasing people. It's about pleasing God. Colossians chapter 3. I close with this. Colossians chapter 3. Listen to these words. Slaves, and by extension and by application, employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. Okay, don't just do it when they're there right in front of you to put on a good show as people pleasers, but do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the boss? No. Fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:23, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Oh, how refreshing that is. Because if we are simply working for men, men and women are going to let us down. Men and women are not going to give us the recognition. They're not going to give us the promotion. They're not going to give what we think we deserve and maybe what we rightfully do deserve. But when we do it for God, we know that God is glorified and nothing goes by unseen. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. I would encourage some of you, you need to memorize this verse and you need to meditate on this verse. Every day, you need to post this on your dashboard as you're driving to work, that God would help you to do your work today heartily as for the Lord, not ultimately for your human boss, but for your heavenly boss, because he's the one that you will give an account to. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So what is the secret of happy living according to Solomon? First of all, it's not putting our ultimate trust in pleasure or in wisdom or even in work, but to understand, keep those things in perspective and see every good thing as a gift from God, but that God himself is the true source of pleasure and joy and happiness. Pleasures are good as long as those are not forbidden pleasures. Pleasures are good, but they're to point us to God. Wisdom is good. It protects us from a lot of folly and destruction. But wisdom ultimately is to point us to God, the giver of all wisdom. Work is good. It's full of pain and toil in this life outside the Garden of Eden in paradise. But work is to point us to the giver of work and to enjoy the labor that he's given us. If you are spending 8, 10, 12, 14 hours a day, many days, somehow involved and related to work, don't you think that you need a mindset that sees this as an important part of your life and your worship to God? That God has given dignity to this, that you're representing Christ with your community, that you're serving God, that you're acting on his behalf, that everything has dignity, and ultimately that Jesus is the one that you want to be pleasing to. That's the goal, I think, of what Solomon is getting at here in these verses. So let's go ahead and bow in prayer, and then we're going to have the praise team come up for one final song this morning. Father, we thank you for the reminders from your word, and we pray that your perfect law would now revive our souls. Forgive us sometimes for the cynicism and the bitterness and the dread that sets in with the jobs that you've given to us. Lord, help us to renew a sense of thankfulness. Lord, help us have a new sense of dignity and value. And we pray that we would be honoring to you, not serving men, but serving God, giving an account and looking forward one day to that eternal rest and reward in heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.